Two verses we learned on faithfulness. What's the first one? About being faithful. What does Revelation 2:10 say?
Be faithful unto death, and I give you a crown of life.
Okay. Be faithful unto death, and I give you a crown of life. Somebody that defined the word faithful. Okay, obedient.
Trustworthy.
Trustworthy. Somebody you can put your trust in to be true to their commitment or responsibility. And that kind of person will be obedient. But the word itself, full of faith. That is, people can have full trust in you. That's the idea. What's the other verse that we learned for this lesson? That has to do with forgiveness. I said this lesson, I we'll do that one in a minute, on the idea of faithfulness.
1 Corinthians 15:58,
which says what?
Therefore, my brethren,
be steadfast and immovable. Got somebody helping you over here. Be steadfast. Immovable,
always
abounding in the work of the Lord. We're going to get this as a group text. All right. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that you're laboring and the Lord is not in vain. All right. Now then, 1 John 1:9, forgiveness for the Christian. What does that say? What? If we what?
Confess your sins and He is just to forgive us our sins.
Confess your sins and Jesus will forgive you your sins? What version is that? It's that idea. To do what?
To forgive us
of our sins. So Matt was right about the content. That's right. If we confess our sins and confess them and confess them and confess them, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. 1 John 1:9. A verse of instruction, but also a verse of comfort and hope. And so, let's finish up that lesson tonight. And we got two things here right at the end of this lesson. Question 4A and B. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. We could spend a whole class on it, but we're not going to. The first one is what's sometimes called the unpardonable sin. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. We'll start in verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Several things we look at. Why would it be worse to sin against the Holy Spirit than against the Son of Man? Are they not both deity? And they are. So yet there's some difference Jesus is making in this particular setting. As you read the context above and below this, you'll see dealing with people who are unreceptive to the evidence that He is the Son of God. It's people whose hearts are corrupt. And so they are blaspheming against the Spirit in the sense that of the miracles. But the point is, they're speaking against the Son of Man. But He talks about blaspheming against the Spirit, you'll not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. If a person, when Jesus left this earth, what did he send the apostles? The comfort of the Holy Spirit. So Christ is not coming back to earth. He's not going to work any more miracles. The last thing that was done was sending the Holy Spirit to reveal and confirm the gospel message. And so if a person rejects that, there is nothing left. There's nothing else that God is going to do. And so if I understand this passage, the only way that this is an unforgivable sin is if a person maintains this attitude of obstinance and unrepentance that's being demonstrated in the verses before this and the verses after this. Because over and over throughout the New Testament, you see that there is offer forgiveness of sins regardless of what you've done and who you are. In Luke 7, Jesus was willing to forgive the immoral woman. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul talks about how bad he was, the worst of sinners, he said, and God forgave him, and it's an example that God would forgive anybody else. And so there's no sin that you can commit that's greater than God's grace. But what you can do is reject God's grace. That you can do. And that's what these people were doing. God had sent his son. He was working miracles. They were denying the evidences of his deity. And so if they continued to do that in the age to come, there would be nothing else that could be done. That's what I understand the unforgivable sin to be. For whatever it's worth, by the way, there's a German commentator who wrote in the 1800s. He had no interest in the Church of Christ and our doctrines or whatever. He essentially said the same thing. So I'm just pointing out that this is a conclusion that has been reached by other Bible students as well. But I found that very interesting. In 1 John 5, you have something similar. This time it's called, instead of a sin which will not be forgiven, he says it's a sin leading to death, verse 16, and there's no use praying for a man in that case. John has already told us in 1 John 1:9, if a man sins and he confesses his sins, it'll be forgiven. In chapter 2 and verse 1, 1 and 2, Jesus is a propitiation for our sins. So Simon, of course, the sorcerer, fell right back into his sin, and Peter said that he needed to repent and pray. And yet here he talks about not praying for somebody. This committing a sin is the way the New American Standard Version translates verse 16. And if I understand the passage again, it's talking about somebody that's continuing in sin, not has committed a sin and is penitent about it, but he's committing a sin, continues to commit that sin. He's in a class, that's a class of people, a committing sin class of people who are not trying to keep the commandments. All through this book, he's been battling that notion. The Gnostics are saying you can love God, but you don't have to keep his commandments. And John is saying that's not true. And a man that's going to serve God has got to be a person who's penitent, who's seeking the commandments of God. And if he does not, you can pray for him all you want to. He's not going to forgive him. This is nothing new to the New Testament. In the book of Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. Isn't that interesting? Don't pray for these people, Jeremiah. Why? Does God not want to forgive them? Why did he send the prophets? Yes, he wanted to forgive them. The point is, their hearts were hard, their eyes were closed. You have a similar thing in Hebrews 6. Look at Hebrews 6. This is not some strange passage in your New Testament that's kind of an isolated thing. It's a common idea of God's dealing with man. If a man is impenitent, all that God has done, all that God wants to do will be of no avail because he will never override man's will to cause him to repent. Hebrews chapter 6, you have these Hebrews who had become Christians and they were leaving the faith, going back to Judaism. And you'll note this statement in verse 6. This is one of those passages that kind of fall in this class of passages. It says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. He did not say it's impossible for them to repent. That's not what he said. He's speaking from the standpoint of a teacher. And what he's saying is, verse 4 and 5, if they've tasted, enjoyed, participated in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is nothing else I have as a teacher to bring them to repentance. There's nothing else. I'm not going back and talk about the old law. If you shoot a cannon and it doesn't do the work, there's no use pulling your pea shooter out. I'm not going back to discuss that. If they've tasted the gospel and rejected that, there's no use. And it is impossible for me as a teacher to renew them again to repentance. That's a good lesson for us as teachers. There are just some people that you cannot help. And Jesus taught that when he taught the apostles about their mission. You know that he said to make a distinction, didn't he? About who you teach. That some houses you go into, attitude is obvious, unwilling to listen. What do? Shake the dust off your feet, move on. There's nothing you can do. So God made us free moral agents. And if I see the miracles that the Holy Spirit performed through the apostles and prophets, read the written revelation and its evidences, reject that, there's nothing else God's going to do. He's not going to. He's not going to send the rich man's brothers back to talk to me or you. He's not going to send your relatives back. He's not going to do that. And if I reject the commandments of God, 1 John, I don't walk in them, no use people praying for you. You know, so I want to pray for my loved ones. If they're impenitent, you can pray God, give them time. You might as well forget about praying for God to forgive them. He's not going to do it. At least he said he wasn't. And so that's the category of actions that I believe all of these verses are dealing with. Sometimes we talk about a person, this sin leading to death. We talk about a terminal disease. What do we mean?
Incurable.
It's incurable. There may be a cure, but you don't know what it is. There may be a cure, but a person is unwilling to take it. They don't like the remedy, and so they die with their disease. That's the way sin is. Okay, our lesson on apostasy. Any other comments on that?
Steve,
I know that's awfully brief. Yes, sir?
You see Hebrews 6, where it says, well, we just read, mentioned those who have tasted the heavenly gift, the partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. Is that all talking about the revealed word, or is that...
It's five, if I understand it, Sam, it's five parallel phrases with different pictures of enjoying the blessings of the gospel. So they've been enlightened with what? Of course, the gospel message, and that's what he's talking about in the book of Hebrews. They'd heard it, believed it, and obeyed it. Tasted the heavenly gift of salvation. Been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's often put for his revelation. The New Testament is called the Spirit of Grace. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, tasted the good word of God. What good word of God? The good word about the promises of restoration and salvation in the Messiah. And the powers of the age to come is not heaven. It's the age to come. Remember, these are Hebrews. The age to come that their prophets talked about. They have now tasted that. The powers of the age to come, the messianic time.
It's really just the overall story of God's plan for man's salvation.
Right. What I understand to be, particularly the gospel, because, in other words, he's saying, you know, back up in verses 1 and 2, he talks about what's called the elementary teaching or the first principle. This is not the first principles of faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. That's not what he's talking about. It's elementary principles to a Hebrew. It's the things they learned as boys and girls growing up, it's the things they learned in the synagogue, things that would prepare them for the gospel. And so he said, I'm not going back and dealing with those things. You should be to a point now, having heard the gospel, that you appreciate it enough to make the change you need to make. So as much as we don't like it, we might as well come face to face with the fact there's a limit as to what you can do in saving people that you love. Jesus was the master teacher. Most people he taught died in sin. Think about that. Apostasy. 2 Peter chapter 2. And verse 20. Turn over there. This is our verse we want to memorize. It's a very powerful verse about apostasy, because it does state that these people had escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is, through the gospel of Christ, they had been set free of the corruption of sin. Now what happens to them? They are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Why is the latter state worse than the first? I mean, weren't they going to hell to begin with? Yes. If they leave the gospel, aren't they going to hell now? Yes. How can that be worse? We just read why it's worse in Hebrews 6. If before they heard the gospel, they were captured in sin, they had the opportunity to hear something that they had not heard and understood to change their minds. But once they've heard it and tasted it and experienced it, now they go back and sin, what are you going to tell them? The last state is worse than the first. What a warning to you and me. If we've spent our lives going to church and hearing the gospel, being a Christian, and then we reject that, what can people do? Nothing. All right. 2 Peter 2, in my estimation, is a very powerful chapter to remember on the possibility of apostasy. So I created a chart here. Hopefully it'll be of use to you as well. I'm at a loss to understand how someone can objectively and honestly read 2 Peter chapter 2 and say that people who are once saved cannot be lost. It looks like this chapter alone destroys the idea. So we've got a chart here with three columns. In the first column, what it said in the chapter. And you don't have to comment on it. It's right there in the text about these people's previous condition. The middle column states what had happened since then, their sinful practice. The third column, the result, their condition as a result of their sinful practice. So we take the first column in verse 1. What was their previous condition in verse 1?
They escaped the filthiness of the world.
Sir?
They escaped the filthiness of the world.
Verse 1? The master had bought them. He says the master had bought them. If the master bought them, are they saved? They would be, wouldn't they? But verse 1, what was their sinful practice in verse 1? They deny the master. They introduce these heresies and deny the master. So what's the resultant condition according to verse 1?
Destruction.
Swift, that is, certain destruction. So here are people who were once bought with the blood of Jesus, denies the rule of Christ in their lives, and now their destruction is certain. If that's not once saved and now lost, what is it? All right. Verse 15. Again, it describes, and all of this describing these people that Peter's talking about in this whole chapter. So it's not different people. It's describing these people in different ways. In verse 15, what was their previous condition? Their previous condition. They had known the right way. They had known the right way. Now, in verse 15, your answer is good, Alex, in that they follow the way of Balaam. I put verse 3, but 15 would work good, following the way of Balaam for unrighteousness. Verse 3, if you use that one, you could put 15. Alex's answer is a good one on that middle column. And so here we see that in greed they would exploit you with false words. This is not somebody just differing with you on a matter of biblical teaching. Their heart's corrupt. They've got other motives, whether it's money or pride or, in this chapter, oftentimes sensual motives. And so, in their greed, they exploit with false words or follow Balaam, who did it for money. Verse 15. And so, verse 3, what's their resultant condition? There's two phrases there. All right? Judgment and destruction. Their judgment is not idle. Say, well, they're not judged. Look at their condition. Say, it's not idle. It's going to happen, folks. And their destruction is not asleep. Just because they're doing okay today and tomorrow and next week, you think, well, God's kind of overlooked it. No, He hasn't. No, He hasn't. Don't make that mistake. Their destruction is not asleep. In the third row, how does He describe their previous condition?
Escape the corruption of the world.
Escape the corruption of the world. Through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Is that salvation or not? It is, isn't it?
Yeah.
So, what's their sinful practice, verse 9? What?
Again, entangled and overcome.
Okay, that's you're taking that from verse 20, which is good. They're again entangled and overcome. That's a good answer. I put verse 9 and I put the unrighteous, but what Anna put is excellent. They're entangled again and overcome. Very good. And so what's the result? Now, in your lesson, I put verse 3, which is okay, but I've changed it on mine to verse 9 again because I'd already used verse 3. And so verse 9, I put punishment in the day of judgment is the resultant condition. All right, so then verse 21, what was their previous condition? Known the way of righteousness. They have known the way of righteousness. But if you stayed with verse 21, I like your answers, really. I may go back and change mine. Those are good. If you stay with verse 21, they turn away from the holy commandment. That's good, if that's what you put. I put verse 10, they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority and revile angelic magistries. So after having known the way of righteousness, here's what they're involved in. Remember, this whole chapter describing the same group of people. Not some people in verse 2, some other people in 15. This is this group of people. That's why we can go through the chapters and say, here's their previous condition, here's their sinful practice, here's the result. And so in verse 12, they're going to be destroyed. You say, could you use verse 9 or verse 3? Yes. I'm just selecting different verses. What you're seeing is, hopefully, is that there's just a consistent pattern throughout the chapter. Over here in the left column are phrases throughout the chapter that indicates their previous condition was one of salvation in Christ. In the middle column, there's phrase after phrase throughout the chapter that indicates their sinful practice. In verse 14, that next row, they're guilty of adultery and greed. Verse 19, they're slaves of corruption. Verse 21, they turn away from the holy commandment. So here's their sinful practice. And then, in the third column, I hope you see a pattern that in case after case, they're lost. That's the picture that's presented. In verse 17, the way he puts it is the black darkness had been reserved for these people. And in verse 20, he says the last state has become worse than the first. In verse 22, in this very vivid picture, he says they're like a dog that returns to his vomit or a sow to her wallowing in the mire. So you start with people in that first column. Are they saved? People that's been purchased, people that walked, knew the right way and walked in it and escaped the defilements of the world through Christ, that knew the way of righteousness. Are those people saved or not? And if they are, go to the last column. Are they saved now? And so it looks to me to be a very powerful chapter on the certainty that people once saved can indeed be lost. Now, what religious theology in our society teaches that people once saved cannot be lost?
Baptist.
What?
Baptist.
Okay. Baptists teach it, but not because simply that they're Baptists, but because they are built upon the Calvinistic theology. And it will depend on which Baptist church it is or which Baptist person you're talking to. Now, if you talk to a friend who's a Baptist about Calvinism, they may wonder, is that a friend of yours or something? What is that? Is that a tooth problem or what's Calvinism? They don't know. But their theology, depending again on the Baptist denomination, is built on it. And it's not as strong on it as, say, the Presbyterian theology. But that's where it comes from. And so you have Calvinism. Real quickly, somebody in our audience that's familiar with Calvinism, I want you to tell me the 5 points, how it gets to this last one. What's the first one, the T?
Total depravity.
Total depravity. What's the second one? U. Unconditional election. If men are totally depraved, born into sin with total depravity, if God elects to choose somebody, you know what? It's got to be unconditional. Because if it's conditional, they'll reject it. All right? So if God unconditionally elected certain people to be saved, what's the L? Limited atonement. Christ didn't die for everybody. He only died for the elect, those predestined to be saved. But you still hadn't got them saved. If you go preach the gospel to them, what are they going to do since they're totally depraved? They're going to what? They're going to reject it. So if they're going to be saved, God's grace has to be, what's the I? Irresistible. Tulip is the word, T-U-L-I-P, irresistible grace. Now, if God decided from all eternity they're going to be saved against their will, without their choice, and the Holy Spirit is going to come and open their heart to enable them to believe against their will, there's one thing for sure, they're not going to have the choice to be lost either. And so the P, which stands for either preservation of the saints or the perseverance of the saints. We call it once saved, always saved. So it's not that somebody sat down one day and dreamed this up, once saved, always saved. No, it's based upon this theology. And unfortunately, it's widely believed. And there's all kind of different pictures that are presented as if, you know, you're clothed with Christ, so all that God sees is His garments, and He doesn't see the sin that you have. There's just all kind of pictures presented. And so you can live the life you want. You can curse and steal and cheat and commit adultery and do whatever you want. As long as you As long as you said the sinner's prayer somewhere back there, and you were saved, you're okay.
Just to reinforce the point about 2 Peter and Hebrews, for that matter. It's been years ago. I had a guy that was in my house doing some kind of work, but he was a lay preacher at the Baptist church. Yeah, I don't know how much seminary he had, but he had some. In those two sections, he and I got into discussion. He could not answer. He did not have a way to reconcile once saved, always saved, with those verses.
Okay.
So then you may not change the heart, but it has a good argument in it to show how that philosophy is wrong.
Yes, and Hebrews is an excellent book. There are several sections in there. Hebrews 10 is really good, as well as Hebrews 6. So you could use those if you're familiar with those. And those are good chapters to keep in mind if you're discussing this with someone.
Most of my Baptist friends I've talked with about this, they refer back to Romans 8. Talks about the love of God, and a misunderstanding and misapplication of Romans 8. And then they also say, well, if somebody's saved and then they sin and fall away, well, they were never saved to begin with.
That's what they'll say. They were never saved to begin with. But what does... You're right. That's what they say. But what does this text say?
See?
In a debate with a Baptist preacher, the gospel preacher asked him, all right, so a saved person, I forget exactly how the discussion went, can he get drunk? Yes. Well, if he was once saved, then now he gets drunk. Bible says drunkards can't go to heaven. The Baptist preacher's response was, God will let him live till he gets over it. And so the gospel preacher's response is, the way to live eternally, get drunk and stay drunk once you're saved. Because you're not going to die in it. But that's one of the responses that Sam says. If you talk about Simon in Acts 8, that's a very common response. So here's a man who believed and baptized. He was saved. And now Peter says, you're going to perish. He said, oh, he wasn't really saved. Really? He did what Mark 16, 15, 16 says. I think the Holy Spirit knows more about it than we do. All right. So, you know, it's a comforting false doctrine in a way, unless, of course, you're not one of the elect. Now you're in trouble. But of course, if you're studying the Bible and think it's great, you know you're one of the elect, because those who aren't elect are totally depraved. Devil's smart, isn't he? But we want to be careful that we don't live like we believe it. We're baptized and then we kind of sit back and don't do anything, don't grow, don't serve. I was baptized. Got my ticket punched. That doesn't mean you're going to be saved. You got to keep growing and serving, repenting and confessing and striving to serve the risen Master. All right, our Hebrews 10 passage, 24 through 31. Is this the one you were talking about, Wally? Or the Hebrews 6?
6.
I've got commentaries at home written by Calvinists. It is really interesting to see what they have to try to do with Hebrews 6. But that's a challenge for them, I guarantee you. So Hebrews 10, 24. And so here are people, are verses that talk to people who were Christians and what the apostate has to look forward to. And we got two parts to this: what the apostate has to look forward to and the condition in which God views him. So in verse 27, what does the apostate look forward to?
Violent fire.
That's right. A judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. If a modern day motivational speaker was writing the Bible, would he put verses in there like this in there? No. They want you to leave feeling good. You don't want to talk about this. Okay, Joel Osteen doesn't, Anna said. And it would be interesting to know if he ever talks about something like this. 29a. What do the people look, the apostate look forward to in 29, first part of the verse? Severe punishment. Severe punishment. And as to the Son of God, what's God's view of the apostate? The Son of God, not the Holy Spirit. What has God's view about the apostate and his son? Trampled underfoot, the Son of God. Those of you that have children, if somebody kicked your child in the teeth, knocked them on the ground, stomped on them, how would you feel? So, were these people going out to commit adultery and murder and theft? The people in Hebrews? No. They were going back to Judaism. It was a high moral code. The point is, they left the gospel. And one of the indications they left the gospel is in verse 25. They didn't want to be with those who believed in the gospel. Didn't want to work with them and encourage them and be part of that team. So they didn't assemble with them. And so, you know, you don't ignore what God in his indescribable love has done for us in sending his son, and just turn your back on that and think God says, oh, well, okay. You know, people have got this picture of this loving God who just forgives everything and anybody. And I'll tell you what, that's the devil's picture of God. It's not the God you read about in the Bible. Verse 29, as to the blood of the covenant, what's God's view about that? About the, what is the, how does the God view the apostate when they apostate about the blood of Jesus Christ? God's an unclean thing. Remember, this is written to who? What kind of people? Apostate, but what kind of people? Hebrews. To a Hebrew, a dead body is unclean. And so Jesus, a Jew, dying on the cross, just a dead body. That's all it is. And something unclean. It's not the atonement for the world. It's not the manifestation of God's grace. It's not a love that's unparalleled. It's just a dead body. Unclean. Don't touch it. Don't have anything to do with it. And then as to the Spirit of grace, what's God's view? Insulting. Insult the Spirit of grace. When we talk to people, listen, brethren, if you love people and you want to rescue them out of sin and they're not serving the Lord anymore, don't go ask them, well, who hurt you at church and what's wrong with the church and what can we do? Forget all of that stuff. Great, why don't you love the Lord? What are you going to do about what the Spirit's told you? Read them this verse. You say, well, they might get mad. They might. And I hope they get mad enough to do something about it, to think about it. You want to save their soul. And it's business, well, something wrong with the church. I don't like somebody. Somebody hurt my feelings. That's a bunch of hogwash. And verse 38. What's the apostate have to look forward to in verse 30? Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. The Lord will judge his people. So, verse 31, here's the warning. It's a terrifying thing. You know what he's talking? Who he's talking to? Somebody said it a while ago. People who are could be apostates, they're Christians, in danger of apostatizing. Some are already had. He said, I'll tell you what, it is terrifying to fall in the hands of a living God. What a warning. Okay, 1 John 3. You know, it's interesting sometimes people quit serving the Lord because of, well, there's hypocrites down there. Guess where the hypocrites are going to be? And guess where you're going to be? So y'all can have fun spending eternity together. Well, our excuses are so lame so many times they're absolutely foolish. In 1 John 3:7-10, whose child is the apostate? The apostate is, according to the text, here's a person who's believed in Christ, been baptized for remission of sins, but now they live in sin or practice sin. Whose child are they? The devil. You see this, verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Verse 9, no one who is born of God, that is, his child, practices sin. By this, verse 10, the children of God or the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Child is used in various ways in the Bible. One of the ways, of course, is physical lineage. The idea of being born of God is sometimes used to becoming a Christian. You get a new life in Christ. But sometimes the word child is used in the sense of imitation. That's the idea here. And a person who's practicing sin, you can baptize him till you drown him. He's a child of the devil. Would you tell somebody that? Say, oh, well, at least I was baptized. I don't like those people out there in the world, man. They're in trouble. But I was baptized. I'm an erring Christian. Folks, let me tell you something. There is no such thing. What you are is a child of the devil. And so don't give them comfort where you shouldn't. Define, here's Christian. We got it in these three verses. What does the word Christian mean? Christ follower. So here's a fella. He doesn't go to church anymore. He don't like Christians. Maybe his language is not what it ought to be. But I was baptized. Is he an erring Christian? Folks, he's not a Christian. Period. He's not one. Don't give him the comfort of making him think that he's one. He's lost. He's going to judgment. Our time is up. Okay. We'll pick up, finish this lesson. Go through most of our next lesson. We've only got two classes left.